Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament prophet Zechariah, almost the end of the Old Testament as we know it. Chapter 3, as the Lord is showing Zechariah some visions, and tonight he's going to talk about the cleansing of the high priest, Joshua, as we begin in verse 1. And he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord stands against Satan on Joshua's behalf. Haggai 1 speaks of Joshua here. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the first verse of Haggai 1, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. So Joshua at that time was the high priest of Israel, and he's standing before the Lord, not as just anyone, but he's a ministering high priest. And he's clothed, it says he's clothed with filthy garments. And Satan looks at him and says, look at how unfit he is. You know, you're too unfit to stand before the Lord. But we need to remember what the prophet Isaiah said. When we stand before the Lord in our own righteousness, he says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So the idea is, when we stand before the Lord in our own strength, in our own righteousness, in other words, Lord, take me as I am. He does take us as we are, but to get to glory, we need to have the Holy Spirit in us. When we're just as we are, we're filthy. The idea is, because there's no righteousness that we have of our own. We're not clean in our own right. We must receive Christ's righteousness through faith in him. And when we come to God, we see an illustration here of Satan standing against Joshua. And when we come to Christ, Satan hates us because we're made in God's image. He will oppose us. He hates the fact that we're made in God's image, the fact that we're near to God, that God loves us, that he went to the cross for us. And he's always quick to point out our unworthiness. You know, we're not worthy. It's his nature as an adversary and an opponent. He stands against us all the time in a spiritual battle. But consider this, it's better to have him as an adversary than as a friend. I mean, there is a church of Satan out there somewhere too. So, and God does give him access to us because he can't come to us except through God's permission. So he has permission to attack us, to harass God's people. But God does limit his work because, I mean, one evidence is we're still here. Because if Satan had his way, he'd just wipe us all out. Even before we came to Christ, and if we came to Christ, then he'd wipe us out after that. But remember, back in Luke 22, Satan wanted to destroy Peter. And in Luke 22:31, it says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So, Jesus didn't allow Satan to have his way with Peter. The Lord didn't allow Satan to have his way with Joshua. But Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest expositors of all time, had this to say. He said, take note that this rebuke comes at the right season. When Satan accuses, Christ pleads. He does not wait till the case has gone against us and then express his regret, but he's always a very present help in time of trouble. He knows the heart of Satan, being omniscient God, and long before Satan can accuse, he puts in the blessed plea on our behalf and stays the action, in other words, opposes the affliction that would come at us, till he gives an answer which silences forever every accusation. And he said, the Lord rebuke you, consider Michael the archangel in Jude 9, verse 9, says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" So it shows us a model, really, for spiritual prayer, for spiritual warfare here, is to always do battle in God's authority, in the authority of Jesus Christ. But we also see a reminder here of Jerusalem is in the land and is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 2 last week. It said in verse 12, "The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Something I think we often forget is that God is continually plucking us out of the fire. He said, isn't that a firebrand just plucked out of the fire, or a brand plucked out of the fire, a branch? He's always there saving us from attacks that we don't even know about. We're still here. I think that's good evidence. And he's always resisting Satan's attacks. He doesn't give him full bent freedom with us. He's always resisting Satan's attempts to kill us, because he is trying to kill us. But the reason he does that is not because of our own righteousness. It's not because of our own merit, because we already know that in Isaiah it says our righteousness is like filthy rags. Satan actually has a lot to accuse us of, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. But we have the angel of the Lord as our advocate. Jesus is the mediator between God and mankind. And he speaks of this brand plucked out of the fire. A brand plucked out of the fire is actually like a chunk of wood, or a burnt or smoldering piece of wood that's pulled out of the fire. And it's blackened, it's charred, it's smoking, it's lying there in the ashes. And the idea is that it's not worth much more than charcoal when we look at it. And it will be consumed if it's not plucked out. And we happen to have a wood stove at home. I know what this means. I mean, you look at some of the things that are burning there. If you grab it and take it out with the tongs, of course, it'll just turn into a black coal. But Spurgeon had something to say about this, too. He said, "So it is with the child of God. What is he at the best? Till he is taken up to heaven, he is nothing but a brand plucked out of the fire. It is his daily moan that he is a sinner, but Christ accepts him as he is. And he shuts the devil's mouth by telling him, 'Thou sayest this man is black? Of course he is.'" I'm talking about this brand, charcoal plucked out of the fire. "What do you think? What did I think he was but that? He is a brand plucked out of the fire. I plucked him out of it. He was burning when he was in it. He is black now that he is out of it. He was what I knew he would be. He is not what I mean to make him, but he is what I knew he would be. I've chosen him as a brand plucked out of the fire." He's saying that, you know, God had foresight for us also, plucking us out of that fiery, sinful world. And he goes on to say, "Why hast thou to say to that? Or what hast thou to say to that? Do observe that this plea did not require a single word to be added to it from Joshua." So this is God's economy. He looks at our lives and he says, you know, I can make something of that. I can take that life. Like a brand, like a charcoal even, or a fragment of a life. I can take the castaways. I can take the people that others regard as unworthy. We don't have to be exciting in the world's eyes. We don't have to be special in the world's eyes. We don't have to be famous. We're priceless to God, price of his son. He is the lover of our souls. Now, John Wesley is the man the Lord used to start Methodism, or the Methodist Church. Says that when John was 6 years old, he was trapped in a burning house and was only rescued when a neighbor climbed on another man's shoulders and pulled him out of a window. The picture of the scene was drawn by Wesley, and he kept a picture of the scene was drawn for Wesley by someone else, and he kept the drawing until he died and wrote under it Zechariah 3:2. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? You know, without God's hand there in these men, John Wesley would not have made it out of that window at 6 years old. How many times has God plucked us out of the fire? I look back over my life and the things that I remember are just amazing that he took me out of. And then there are those things that I don't remember. that he took me out of. We've been saved. How many times have we been saved from great trouble? You don't even know it. We can't see all the things that go on in the spiritual world. Frank Peretti wrote a couple of books. This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Those are two. And it's a very amazing look into the spiritual life. We don't know what's going on around us in the spiritual world because we can't see it. We don't have eyes to see that. Don't pray for eyes to see that. I think it would overwhelm all of us. But there is a spiritual world out there, and the devil is trying to get rid of us all the time. So verse 4, and he goes on and says, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment," or change your clothes. "And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So here's Joshua the high priest standing in the presence of the Lord. Satan's accusing him. It sounds like he's got good grounds for his accusations, because Joshua's guilty of standing before the Lord in filthy garments. But the Lord fixed the problem by cleansing Joshua, taking away those filthy garments and the iniquity that they represent. The Hebrew word translated filthy is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character. I got this from a commentary. He doesn't just get his iniquity removed, his sin removed. He also gets clothed with rich robes, God's given righteousness, a great righteousness to have. First mentioned in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, talking about robes that God gives us. In verse 7, it says, "The eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Up until that point, first two chapters, they didn't know that. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." I remember Gail Irwin teaching on this one time. He says, "I have fig trees in my yard. The leaves are itchy and needly. Why would you make clothes out of fig leaves? They're itchy." Anyway, and then he says in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So he clothed them because they needed it. And then a reference made in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 7:13, says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they, or where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Blood normally stains. Christ's blood cleanses. Joshua's iniquity is removed. He's given clean garments, and same way all believers are given clean garments by God's grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Whenever you say, "I didn't deserve that," think about in the spiritual world, in God's purity, what do we really deserve as fallen sinners? Hell. Sorry, that's it. That's what the Bible tells us. It's God's grace that he puts his spirit in us and takes us into eternity to spend all of no time with him. Eternity is outside of time. How long is that? How do you measure no time? I don't. It's forever and ever and ever. Verse 6. "And the angel of the Lord protested to Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." This is God's message to Joshua, the high priest, spoken in a similar way to the first Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. "Only be thou strong and very courageous." This is a different Joshua, okay? "That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And God's just saying, keep my word. God promises this Joshua now that he'll continue to serve as high priest as long as he stays obedient to the Lord. And he's also told that he'll have privileged access to God's presence. You know, we don't need a priest, a pastor, anyone to get us to God. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. We go straight to God. He is our intercessor, Jesus. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Probably in your Bible, the branch is capitalized. It's a reference to God when he speaks the branch. For behold, verse 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. It's a prophetic message of the Messiah in his reign. The branch is used several times through the Bible as a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. I'll reference a few of them for you. Isaiah 4:2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And of the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So many references to the branch. One more, Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David a righteous branch. Raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days and at that time will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So the branch, of course, represents a tree, the fruitfulness of life, which Jesus spoke of in John 15, the chapter on the vine. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing? Wait a minute. I got myself to church tonight. I swept off the porch today. What does he mean, without him, I can do nothing? Oh, wait, he's the breath of life. He's the one that keeps my heart beating. He's the one that allows me to go one more time. Without him, we can do nothing. He keeps life going. He sustains life. But he speaks next of a stone with seven eyes. And seven eyes, in the ancient world, they represented knowledge. Seven is God's number of completion in biblical numerology. 7 days, he rested. On the seventh day, he rested after all of creation. And seven eyes speak of perfection and fullness of knowledge and wisdom. But he's speaking of the Messiah, too, of the Messiah. And he says that everybody can invite their neighbor unto this vine, unto this fig tree, making peace with everyone. This is the kind of peace that the Messiah is going to bring. And God's desire was to encourage and strengthen Joshua by setting his eyes on the Messiah. Not on circumstances, but the God who is yet to come, or the God who is, just as Jesus encouraged us to keep our eyes on him also. Chapter 4, Zechariah, remember, is still in the midst of these 10 visions from God. He's received four already. The riders of under the myrtle trees, the four horns, the four smiths, the man with the measuring line, and next, Joshua and Satan here that we just went to, the fifth, and next is a continuation through chapter 3 all the way actually up to verse 10 in the last chapter, the branch. And so now we're going to hear about a lampstand and two olive trees. Just an interesting story here. And chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, well, I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. And there's seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps. The menorah is what he's seeing, okay? Seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So Zechariah sees this vision of a lampstand, a menorah, seven lights, and lampstands and olive trees, and he's like a man wakened out of his sleep. He's just looking around, a little dazed. Either sleepy or just kind of ecstatic about what he's seeing. Zechariah and his people are there to rebuild the temple, and it made sense that God spoke of things of the temple, which the menorah was one of those, and visions of this golden lampstand. In fact, the original menorah was so big, people wondered how the arms stood up on it, because it stretched out. Really, I don't remember the dimensions. And sometimes candles are put in the menorah today, but in those days oil was used in the cup at the top of each of the arms, and not wax. So he sees two olive trees that never were in the temple before, but they're supplying these seven lamps with oil through seven pipes that go from the olive tree into the branches. And during the temple service, one of the services that was required was the care of the golden lampstand, refilling it with oil, keeping everything cleaned, maintaining the wicks and keeping them trimmed. And here Zechariah sees these self-filling bowls here with oil, fed directly from two olive trees. And I think the inference here is that God will give continual supply of his oil, his Holy Spirit, so that we never lack God's power to do God's work. And while in a physical sense to a lampstand, you need a pump of oil in there, but God's Holy Spirit comes in us, he comes upon us, we work through his power and his feeding. In verse 4, he goes on and says, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said and spake unto me, saying, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah he's just looking at all this, and he asks for an explanation. He doesn't understand the vision. It's a simple vision, but it just doesn't make sense to him. Lampstand with lamps and supplied with oil from an olive tree directly through some pipes coming out of those trees. He says, don't you know what this is? He says, it's important that you know. It's important you know the meaning of this vision, because this is telling you how you're going to minister and accomplish God's work by his Holy Spirit, the oil. The Holy Spirit is the oil of God. So Zechariah here, he has this responsibility to finish the work of the rebuilding of the temple. The work had stalled out for a period of time, and Zerubbabel needed encouragement to carry on the work. And, you know, the work of God is often carried out through human instruments, us. We're often his hands and feet and his mouth. So he uses us to do that, but it's not to be done in our own might. It's not to be done in our own power. We're kind of tapped into that, the olive tree, the oil flowing into us through the Holy Spirit to fill us. And this idea of might calls to mind a collective strength the resources of a large group or an army, where power speaks of individual strength. God says that it's not by the resources of many or one when it comes to humans, but by my spirit. You need my power. Because he's saying, you know what's not enough? What's not enough is your physical energy, your physical strength. What's not enough is your ability. What's not enough is your cleverness, your righteousness, your cleanness. Because the temple won't be rebuilt for any of these, he's speaking to the people, but by the Spirit of God, a resource that's rich enough and powerful enough to accomplish the work. And our problem can be, often, that we trust too much in our own resources. We either feel so small, oh, woe is me, I can never do this, or too great, hey, I can do this, I don't need God for this, I don't even need to pray. Maybe you've probably never been there, but I have. But we need to be careful of looking at our strength in the eyes of mankind. Then we don't enjoy, we don't see the need to ask for the full power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. If you're wealthy and you have taken care of all the things around you, you don't need anything, why would you need God? You're already taking care of it on your own, quote unquote. Listen to Spurgeon on this one. Oh, may God send us poverty. May God send us lack of means and take away our power of speech if it must be, and help us only to stammer if we may only thus get the blessing. Oh, I rave to be useful to souls, and all the rest may go where it will. So we do want God's Holy Spirit. We do need God's Holy Spirit. Same Spirit, and way back in Genesis, in chapter 1, in the second verse, it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, upon the face of the waters. Same Holy Spirit that moved across the face of the waters, the same Holy Spirit comes into us. The Hebrew word is for breath is ruah. It's that powerful breath of creation. It's God's breath. God's breath that opened the Red Sea, closed the Red Sea on the soldiers, the Egyptians. God's breath that gave life to dead bones in Ezekiel. God's breath that breathed life back into Lazarus. But God wants the Zerubbabel to know that the Holy Spirit will continually supply his need. I got this picture here with the olive tree. The oil's coming in all the time. Like those olive trees, it's always supplying. The Holy Spirit's always there. Like it supplied the lampstand, it supplies us with the Holy Spirit. God wants us to rely on him and to know that his supply is continual. It never goes dry. And here's Spurgeon again. He's good. O churches, he said, take heed lest you trust in yourselves. Take heed lest you say, we're a respectable body. We're a mighty number. We're a potent people. Take heed lest you begin to glory in your own strength. For when that is done, Ichabod shall be written on your walls and on your glory shall depart from you. That's what Ichabod means, the glory has departed. Remember that he who was with us when we were but few must be with us now. We are many, or else we must fail. And he who strengthened us when we were but as little in Israel must be with us now that we are like the thousands of Manasseh, or else it is all over with us and our day is past. It's only by his Spirit, because oil, talking about Holy Spirit oil, but WD-40, engine oil, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit oil, lubricates. Oil lubricates. Physical oil lubricates, but the Holy Spirit oil lubricates too, because there's a lot less friction. There's a lot less wear when we're lubricated by the Holy Spirit. We tend not to be as rough on one another. And oil heals. It was used as medicine in biblical times, and the Holy Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil is light. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. And this oil is what was used in the menorah and the lamp to light the tabernacle and the temple. And oil, when it burns, it warms. Where the Spirit of God is, there's warmth, there's comfort. I mean, oil invigorates, like a massage oil, like it invigorates us for his service. And oil adorns, used as a fragrance in biblical times, they put a fragrance within the oil. And the Holy Spirit, when he's upon us, adorns us in such a way that it makes us more pleasant to be around. When we're walking in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And oil polishes. Holy Spirit wipes away the grime, smooths out our rough edges. Why would we want to be without the Holy Spirit? We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want the Holy Spirit to depart from us. He won't depart from us if we're saved. But why would we want to be without him? Verse 7, we get near the end of the chapter. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. The idea here is that rebuilding this temple seemed like a massive job, like a great big mountain, more than they could accomplish. But God's promising by his Holy Spirit that great mountain will be leveled into a plain. A great mountain might be later seen as the rubble that was at the temple site. But God may be saying that the temple, the rubble will be removed and God's work will carry on. Again, Spurgeon has something to say. He says, you all get up plans and say, now, if the church were altered a little bit, it would go on better. You think if there were different ministers or different church order or something different, then all would be well. No, dear friends, it is not there the mistake lies. It is that we want more of the Spirit. So he hit it. Verse 8 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So God is encouraging Zerubbabel and assuring him that not only will this work be finished, but Zerubbabel himself will be finishing it. And he will be setting on that capstone by declaring it's the work of the Lord. It's all by God's grace. And when we do God's work through human might or power, we can take credit for it. But when the work is done by that continual anointing and supplying of God's Holy Spirit, then it's all to the glory of God's grace. We know from the Word of God that God is a starter and finisher. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, he's begun it. Well, who's going to carry it on then? Do I have to, you know, do my calisthenics every day to keep God's work going? No, it says he's begun the good work and he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that keeps it going. Then it's interesting. He says, he asked that question, who has despised the day of small things? We could probably all say that. I have, though none of us should, because God has a purpose for all the days. The days of small things, the days of big things. They were thinking of the old temple, the beautiful temple, and now the new temple that's being built. It's so not like the old one that some of the people cried. So compared to the old temple, the new temple is a small thing. But God uses those small things in our lives too. Whether they be successes in our own eyes or failures, we call them mistakes. They may not be a mistake. They may not be punishments. They may be times of preparation. They may be times where God's molding our heart. And he's saying those small times, don't despise those. In 1991, I started a home Bible study. And Pat and I sat there, and two other people came. And I said, gee, I started a Bible study and only two people came? I was despising the small things. There were four of us. What am I worried about? But God does great things through small beginnings. So God wants us to not despise, but Satan wants us to despise those small things because we think we deserve better. Oh, we should always be reaching for more. I want to reach for what God wants for me. Not Satan wants us to despise those days of small things because he knows that God can take those and make great things of them. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, God accepts your little works if they're done in faith in his dear Son. God will give success to your little works. God will educate you by your little works to do greater works. And your little works may call out others who shall do greater works by far than ever you shall be able to accomplish. You might touch somebody's life who goes on to do greater works than you've ever thought of doing. And that's okay. Maybe we're just a springboard for other people to go out from. Pat and I went up to visit Eric and Lindsay and the kids a few weeks back, and what a blessing to see what's going on with that little family and the fellowship that they're watching over. But in verse 10 here, the Lord speaks of seven eyes of the Lord, meaning he continually watches over all. He sees all the devices of Satan. And these eyes rejoice when they see Zerubbabel busy with the Lord's work. He's got a plumb line in his hand. He's measuring. The eyes of the Lord see it all. And it says that he's happy to see God's people at work. And then 11 through 14. He's going to explain the olive tree. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So he explains the olive trees and the lampstands, and Zechariah understood this encouraging message to Zerubbabel, but didn't understand the connection to the olive trees and the lampstand. He says, what are these two olive trees? What are these anyway? He says, they're the anointed ones. And in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel and Joshua were those two anointed ones. Sometimes in Scripture, trees will represent kingly and priestly offices. But these anointed ones were two olive branches, probably one branch from each tree. But God had a special work for these two anointed ones. They would be anointed to work together to do the work of the Lord. God will often call men together to do a work, together. Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Elijah, Elisha, Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas. God will raise up two more witnesses appointed to preach the gospel immediately before Jesus' return. Revelation 11:4 says of them, Revelation 11:1-4. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without or outside the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years, half the period of the tribulation, great tribulation period. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So the two anointed ones, they had work to do, but with the power supplied by God's Holy Spirit. And whatever we do, we're to use it all to God's glory. I just want to close with 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Apostle Paul says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want to do all things to your glory. We want to do all things to your glory and our good, Lord, because we know we benefit from walking in your will. So thank you, Lord, for who you are and for the grace to save us, Lord. And Lord, the oil, Lord, the oil of the Holy Spirit. We do so need your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know the Holy Spirit's in us. Pray for a fresh anointing, Lord, for each of us each day, Lord, as we go out onto the mission field, which is just outside our door, Lord, wherever it may be, that you give us boldness and power by your Holy Spirit to proclaim your word. And Lord, as tomorrow was a day of thanksgiving, Lord, may every day be a day of thanksgiving for us who know you, Lord. For there will come a day when we'll be in your presence forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I'll have a few minutes.